with me to John chapter 11, where we'll be in just a few moments. I know some of you are still trying to live out your New Year's resolution, and for many of you that may contain some sort of health aspiration, and so I apologize to you in advance for my introduction this morning. I was doing some research this week, and I found an interesting article that was published by the Food Network magazine on the top 10 comfort foods. Top 10 comfort foods as described by Americans. Now, just go ahead in your mind, what would be on your list as you think about the top 10 foods that you would find comfort in. And they defined comfort foods as foods that have a nostalgic element that bring us back to a place of comfort and that are usually highly saturated in carbohydrates. Okay, and so and we can say that that's true, and I'd say probably carbohydrates and butter. Okay, so I would add that part. So the number 10, and I'll go in inverse order, number 10 on their list was pizza. How many of you guys that would make your top 10 list? Okay, a few of you, thank you. Number 9, I was a little surprised by this, biscuits, right? Just a side note, ladies, if you want to catch a good man, if you're still looking for a good man, a good way to do it is to learn how to make great biscuits, okay? And again, amen, fellas. Some of you ladies are like, that's so sexist. Don't say that, Pastor. So, I'm sorry. Okay. Number 8, French fries. Okay. Amen. Number 7, spaghetti. Okay. I got reaction from the crowd today. Number 5, chicken soup. Comforting. Number 6, I'm sorry. I think I skipped one. Number 5, fried chicken. There it is. Number 4, according to this list from the Food Network magazine, mashed potatoes. That would be on my list. Number 3, this kind of surprised me, but it was a nationwide vote. I bet it would be on Jose's, burritos. No, that's not a comfort food for you, Jose? Okay, sorry. I think I'm getting in all kinds of trouble up here right now and don't even realize it. It's accidental, I try. Number 2. Definitely on my list. Macaroni and cheese. Amen. Amen. Number 1, a little surprised by this, but hey, you know, who am I? Grilled cheese sandwiches. Comfort food. Okay, somebody was excited about that. You know, I use that sort of springboard into a thought about how we typically seek comfort in many different types of places. Now, some people do. They stress eat, and I can be guilty of that sometimes. Some people stress shop. Some of you can be guilty of that sometimes. Some people plunge into addictions of all sorts and types. That's how they deal with stress. That's where they seek comfort. Some people retreat into unhealthy cycles of relationships. That's where they're finding comfort. Some people seek comfort in things like physical activity or sex or entertainment or sports, or you could go on and on and on at places and ways that they would try to assuage their souls as they need comfort to deal with the stresses of life. Now today, as we look into the Bible in John chapter 11, what we're going to do is we continue to look at these I am statements of Jesus. Is we're going to see this, and this is the big idea for today's message. We're going to see that clearly Jesus is our ultimate source of comfort. We're not going to find really the comfort that's going to satisfy our souls anywhere or in anything outside of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All of these other things that we tend to look to are really cheap substitutes. So let me set the stage before we dive into our text this morning. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. You probably heard it in Sunday school when you were young in John chapter 11. Now, John is the only gospel narrative that records this particular incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in John chapter 11, we find Jesus who is the attention of the story turns towards some of his supporters that live in a town called Bethany. Now, Bethany, we might want to think of it as a suburb of Jerusalem. It's just right outside of Jerusalem. And many times when Jesus and followers would travel into Jerusalem, they would stay in Bethany. In fact, in the last week of Jesus' life, he stayed in Bethany, and every day he would go back and forth into Jerusalem where he was staying in Bethany at the house of these friends. And so Bethany is kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, and he had a family of supporters. Now, the Bible doesn't say that they are wealthy, but I want to just sort of make the claim that I think common sense would say that probably these are people of some means, because when Jesus would come, he didn't come alone. He came with his disciples and to house and to support and just to have the square footage to take care of this many people probably meant that they had some means to themselves. And probably at different points in time, they were extremely generous to the ministry of Christ. Now, we don't know their last name, so to speak, their surname, but we know the names of this family. It's two sisters and one brother. The brother's name is Lazarus, and the sisters' names are Mary and Martha, very close friends of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know some things about these people from other places in the Gospels. It was Mary and Martha who one day had a disagreement. Jesus was in the house and he was teaching and his disciples were there. And Mary sat at the feet of Jesus soaking in the teaching while Martha was in the kitchen doing all the chores. And it sort of created the disagreement. And so Martha went to Jesus and she said, "Lord, won't you tell her that she needs to get up off of her duff and come help me?" That's Brother Rob's loose translation, but you get the idea. She says, she's kind of tattling on her sister to Jesus. And Jesus sort of flips the script on Martha and he says, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better path. She's chosen the better way to sit at my feet and to soak up my teaching." And so we know that about them. And we also know that it was Mary who took a very costly anointing oil and anointed the feet of Jesus, and she mopped or washed his feet with her hair. It was that same Mary who did that. We know that Lazarus was the guy. In fact, in John, you're right there in chapter 11. Look at verse 3. Look at what it says about Lazarus. It says, "So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" So what are they saying about Lazarus? They're saying, "Jesus, we know that you have a really deep and loving relationship with our brother." So we see something about the nature of their relationship here. Now I alluded to chapter 11, verse 3, which I can't really get away without pointing you to verse 4, which is just very powerful. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "But when Jesus heard it said, 'This illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.'" I just want to say to you, kind of from the onset of what we're going to talk about today, not all tragedies that you experience are a result of punishment. So there are some people who sort of have this view of God that there's like this cosmic karma that God has set up. And that when you make bad choices, God is waiting in heaven to zap you. And that when things happen in someone's life, those negative things happen because that person must have been a bad citizen, so to speak. Now, in fairness, we can clearly see that that is sometimes true, that we are living under the consequences of our sinful decisions. That is true, but we also can say, like we sang this morning, that God is very graceful. And on the cross, he bore the penalty for our sin. And now we not only stand under his particular grace, but his common grace as he lavishes his love and his mercy upon us. And all of the punishments for our sins, they don't always play out in our life to their full extent. Because if God was waiting in heaven to zap us when we failed him, right now, we'd all be crispy critters. I mean, that's the truth. But instead, there is grace. And we're going to talk about where that grace springs from. And so let me help you understand today. When your car won't crank, when you get laid off at work, when your teenager goes nuts, when your relationship falls apart, All of these, without exception, are opportunities for the Lord to glorify Himself. We see very clearly here in verse 4, when Jesus heard it said, this illness does not lead to He said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Sometimes we walk through things that God has ordained would be the frame and the canvas on which He would glorify Himself. And that is a privilege and a delight to get to do so. I want to say that to you today because we're going to talk a lot about pain and suffering this morning as we talk about how Jesus is the ultimate source of our comfort. That doesn't really even make sense to talk about that unless we entertain the idea of pain and of suffering. And as we think about that and as we see that there can be, not only can there be, but there is a divine purpose in our pain, when we see that our pain and our suffering has a reason to it, there is a reason behind it, it begins to make sense for us. And somehow, as it makes sense, as it brings purpose to our pain, it helps us to cope. So, I chased that rabbit long enough, bang, it's dead. So Lazarus and Mary and Martha are besties with Jesus, in a sense, to use the vernacular of the young people. If you don't believe me, look with me in chapter 11, verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So very clearly we see that Jesus loves them. And so Jesus decides to go back to Judea to heal Lazarus, who he knows is sick. Now, we don't have time, but if we were to go back to chapter 10, I would point out to you that the last time Jesus was in Judea, watch this now, the last time Jesus was in Judea, chapter 10, verse 31, they tried to kill him. Okay, so Jesus makes up his mind, let's go back to the place where they tried to kill me because these friends that I love need me. It's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, would you do that? In fact, there were some among Jesus' crew, his disciples, his followers, his posse, if you will, who say, is this really a good idea, Jesus? Do we really want to go back to the place where they just tried to kill you? Which, I'll just be honest, if I was kind of in the entourage, I might say too, because what if they're aiming for him and miss and hit me? Do we really want to go back to the place where they just tried to kill us? In fact, one guy speaks up. We always give this guy a bum rap. We know him as the doubter, Thomas, called Didymus. He was a twin. Any twins in the house, you can identify with Thomas. Look with me in chapter 11, verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, does this sound like the Thomas that we oftentimes think of in the upper room after Jesus has been crucified? Does this sound like the Thomas that we know as Thomas the Doubter? I mean, this guy had some redeeming qualities, didn't he? He said, okay, guys, Jesus is going, and if he's going to go, let us just go, and we'll go, and if we need to, we'll go and we'll die with him. Because Thomas was, again, to use the vernacular of the kids, this is the biblical picture of your ride or die. This person was in it with you all the way. We need those kind of people in our life. And Thomas was like that. And so I say all of that to sort of set the stage for our text this morning. So look with me in chapter 11, verse 17. If you're there, say word. All right, here we go. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Listen to what Jesus said. You may want to underline this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, I'm going to pause there, and the rest of the story unfolds. Lazarus indeed is called from his slumber, in the words of Jesus, from his death. He's called from death back to life. But I just want to focus on verses 17 through 27 this morning as we look at the idea, these I am statements of Jesus. And we see clearly that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And against that backdrop, I think that the really big idea of what's happening here is that we can see that Jesus is our ultimate source of comfort. So I want to flesh that out for you this morning and talk about what that means. Now, first of all, I want you to see this. I believe I can say to you unashamedly that Jesus is our comfort in the midst of tragedy. He is our comfort in the midst of tragedy. Have you ever been around someone that as they faced tragedy in their life, they began to ask questions about where God was? They may say things like, God, where were you when my daddy lay dying in a hospital bed? God, where were you when the little girl was abused? God, where were you when the drunk driver crossed the solid yellow line? God, where were you when the cancer grew in my liver? Now, understand that when people ask those questions, many times the point behind that is that they are calling God to an account for the suffering that they're enduring. The problem of pain and suffering is one that I believe that Christianity is uniquely equipped to deal with. The theological word for the problem of pain and suffering is called the theodicy. As we look at how God, who is ultimately good, who is ultimately powerful, operates in a world where there is pain and suffering, we can clearly see that there are biblical ways. Yes, there is tension, but there are biblical ways that we can understand it that can bring comfort into our lives. Christians don't need to run and hide from this problem. Our Bible says things about it. Our God is not silent in the midst of tragedy. In fact, we can uniquely say that our God endured tragedy for the benefit of His bride, the church. We can clearly know where Jesus was in this circumstance. Now you say, well, certainly we know where God is. God's on His throne. But in this circumstances, they're asking, God, where were you, you know, when my brother was ill? We can know where Jesus was. Chapter 10, verse 40 tells us that He was across the Jordan River. As I studied, I found out that that was about a day's journey from Bethany. It was 3.2 kilometers that traversed over some extremely rugged terrain. And when we look back at chapter 11, verse 6, look at what it tells us. It tells us in verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So Jesus got a report about Lazarus and his illness. And watch this. Jesus chose not to move. Does that mean Jesus was late? No, friend. No. So where was God when all of this is happening? Well, Jesus came, and as I pointed out to you earlier, you know, that verse 4 helps us to understand that this was an opportunity where God would be glorified against the backdrop of Lazarus' death. And then he shows up on the scene, and to Mary and to Martha, he says to them in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Most commentators, when they deal with what Jesus is saying here, they interpret this, most of them interpret this as a grand theological statement that Jesus makes. But I do not believe that primarily, yes, it was a theological statement, but I believe personally that primarily this was a pastoral statement that Jesus is making. It's not so much something he says to try to correct her theology, it's something he says to pastor her soul in this moment. Because notice what happens in this interchange between the two of them. In verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The implication is, Jesus, if you had come immediately, Lazarus would be alive today. We wouldn't be planning the funeral, we'd be planning a party. And look what Jesus says. She says, in verse 22, she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." There's a glimmer of hope there. Jesus, if you'll pray, I believe whatever you would ask God for, He would give to you. There's a glimmer of hope. I believe in a glimmer of resurrection hope there. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha interprets that, I believe, based upon the teaching that she had heard Christ give in the past. Because in verse 24 she says, "Well, yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So in other words, your brother's going to rise again. Well, Jesus, I understand that there's going to come a point in time when at the end of all things, when everyone who is in you will rise again, and so I know he will rise again. But that's not what Jesus was saying. And to help her understand that, as she thinks about that resurrection, he says to her, "You're looking forward to a resurrection, but let me help you understand. You're looking forward to a resurrection, but you need to understand that today I am the resurrection." Don't look forward to a resurrection. The resurrection's in your living room, sister. Don't look around. Don't look to the future for a time when the resurrection will come, because the resurrection has come. What a pastoral statement. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is not applying theology to her situation. Watch this. Jesus is applying himself to her situation. Because Jesus is the ultimate source of our comfort. And listen, in a room this size, I know that there are those of you who have gone through or are going through tragedy, and you need to hear today that God is not blind to what you were going through, and you are looking for comfort. You're not even sure where to look for comfort. And I can tell you, based upon Scripture, the comfort that you are seeking will be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our comfort in the midst of tragedy. Secondly, I would say to you today that Jesus is our comfort in the midst of uncertainty. He's not only our comfort in the midst of tragedy, but he is our comfort in the midst of uncertainty. You know, I believe that we can sort of divide the world up into two types of people. There are some personality types who say, "Planning, what is that?" And then there are other personality types that say, "I'm not moving till you get a plan." Okay, now probably in your marriage there's one of each. Okay, and not always, but if you're married, probably there's one of each. There's one person that's like, "Yes, we're gonna plan." I mean, Michelle used to tell me I could plan the fun right out of a vacation. We like have, okay, rise at 0600, be out front for ready to go at 0620, you know, we're ready to go. You know, some things I'm like that, but then there are other things where I'm like, do we really need a plan for that? Some of you guys, I mean, go to the grocery store, you've got a battle plan laid out, okay? You're going to go down aisle 8, you're going to get these 5 things. I'm going to go down aisle 7, I'm going to get these 6 things. Meet me back at the front, we'll be here in 17 minutes, right? That's how you operate, you know? But then there are other people in our midst, and you know, planning just is not a really big thing. Well, here's the deal. For all of us, but especially for those that tend to be planners, uncertainty really unsettles us. Where there is cloudiness, where there is uncertainty, we find ourselves having emotional responses of instability. We don't know how to deal with that. Let me try to illustrate that for you this week. I stopped watching it, but I bet you probably, like me, have have heard the news headlines about the market instability in Asia this week, right? Hope you haven't been looking in on your 401k this week, okay? Because if you did, you would have just been pulling your hair out. Because the markets would open up and they would crash and then they'd rebound a little bit and the next day they'd crash. Why is that happening? Well, do they have nuclear weapons? Don't they have nuclear weapons? He says he does, but he doesn't always tell the truth. I mean, the uncertainty creates drastic market fluctuation. It's all based upon uncertainty. And not just on kind of that macro level, but think about your own life. Have you ever been through a season where you weren't sure, maybe because of a career decision, how the bills were going to get paid? Now, and that against that backdrop of uncertainty, did that improve your relationship as a married couple, or did it create stress and tension? Most of the time for us, it creates stress and tension. Because uncertainty can sort of foster those things in us. Now, against this backdrop, consider the cultural context for Mary and for Martha. For these two women, Lazarus' death is more significant than we could ever ask or think. I personally believe that the way that these women are referred to, and this is just Brother Rob's opinion, you can like it or lump it, I don't have any Bible to back it up, it's just my opinion, okay? I believe that they were unwed. Their husbands are never mentioned. The only man that's really mentioned in their life is their brother and the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, that they're kind of wed to the ministry of Christ. I told you before that I also believe that, again, I don't really have a whole lot of Bible to back this up, but I believe they were people of means. But understand that if their brother is dead, and he's the last male heir, which it seems to be, that there is incredible uncertainty that they are facing because of the patriarchal nature of their culture. That the wealth would pass on from eldest son to eldest son. And so all of the things in their life were really uncertain as their brother lay in the tomb. Now, if you live your life in the realm of air quotes, under control, I want to caution you because you may be missing the boat of faith. You know, faith is trusting God many times for what we cannot see. And now you say, yes, I trust Jesus for what I cannot see. I trust Jesus to be the salvation of my soul. Faith moves us beyond the realm of just eternity. Faith should be exercised not only in our perspective on eternity, but in our perspective of January and February. So as we practice our faith, many times it's very difficult for us to move beyond that which we cannot see or plan or map out. Sometimes we just have to hold the hand of God and we have to walk in faith. Romans tells us that whatever is not of faith is sin. And we're told in other places in the Bible that it is impossible to please God without faith. From Hebrews. So I want to just challenge us to think about it. This is why Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to get through the eye of the camel of a needle than it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into eternity. Now, I know right now some of you guys are saying, whew, praise God I'm not rich. Okay? Can I help you real quick? You are. Now, you may not be rich by Hardin County standards, but listen, if you look at the world, I could take any person in this room and take you on me to a trip to the Philippines. And just based on what you have right now, you'd probably be in the top 10% of the town. Some of you easily would be the wealthiest person in the town, the city, the province. Okay? So, on a global perspective, we're more wealthy than we could ever imagine. So why in the world would Jesus say it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into eternity? Watch this. Because a rich man can control. There's not a whole lot of need for faith. And he's moving us to the realm of faith. Jesus is our comfort in the midst of uncertainty. And as we see him approach these sisters whose future is uncertain, we can look at how he responds to them. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, listen, you can trust me in all the uncertain areas of your life. I think one of the best Old Testament examples of this is found in the book of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and away we go, found themselves in a trouble. I just made that up. His name's really a billy goat. So, I'm just making that up. His name's Abednego. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they found themselves in a place where because of their faithfulness to God, they were being marched through a fiery furnace. And the king looked in and said, I thought we put three people in there. And they said, yeah, we did. We put three people in there. He said, well, I look and looks like there's four people, and the fourth one looks like he's the Son of God. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out, and the ropes had burned off of them. They didn't even smell like smoke. You say, well, that furnace must not have been very hot. Listen, it was so hot, the people that threw them in died from exposure to the heat. You say, well, what did that guy have to do with it? Listen, they faced uncertainty. But you know what they said? They said, we would rather serve God and die in faithfulness to him than to compromise our convictions. So really a lot of what Thomas said, right? Okay, he's going to Judea. Let's go to Judea and let's die with him. Church, I want to tell you today, when we face uncertainty, it's so easy to waffle on our convictions. But I want to tell you, if you're facing uncertainty in your life, you don't know what's around the corner, you don't know what's going to happen, and it causes you to feel really uncomfortable, I want to tell you, I can't tell you what's next, but I can tell you this, whatever's next, Jesus will be in it, and if you'll surrender to him, it'll be okay. Jesus will be there. You say, what does that mean, it'll be okay? We'll come back in just a second to that. So we see very clearly, number one, that Jesus is our comfort in the midst of tragedy. Number two, Jesus is our comfort in the midst of uncertainty. And then thirdly, I want to point out to you that Jesus is our comfort in the face of our mortality. Look with me at what he says in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, watch this, though he die, yet shall he live. Though he die, yet shall he live. Did you get that? Now, that had an immediate application to Lazarus' life. Though he die, yet shall he live. But it also has an extended application to your and my life. Though we die, yet shall we live. What hope does the atheist have? Though he die, yet shall he remain dead. What hope does the Buddhist have? Though he die, yet shall he become a cow. But what hope does the Christian have? Though he die, yet shall he live. This is why Jesus said earlier that Lazarus had fallen asleep. And you'll find that throughout the New Testament where that language is used, that they have fallen asleep, as it's referred to people who in this life have died. It's a euphemism that reflects our theology. That yes, our pulses stopped beating. Yes, the heart isn't working. Yes, we're putting them in the ground because physically in this life they're dead. But we would say, though he die, yet shall he live. Death has a ring of finality to us, doesn't it? Hell, you know, we've only got one life. Give it to the Lord. YOLO, you only live once. That may sound good, but it's really bad theology. For those who are in Christ, we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? There's no finality for us to death because for us as Christians, Heaven and hell are real places. And we would say that those who die and they are not in Christ would live their lives in perdition for all eternity. And we would say very clearly that the Bible teaches us that those who die in the grace of Jesus Christ would live their lives in the blessing of fellowship with the Lord. We call that heaven. I'll tell you which one I want. I believe that heaven and hell are real, and I don't believe it because a little boy said he went there. I believe it because the Bible says it, clearly teaches it. You know, as people face end-of-life issues, there's not a whole lot of hope. I'm going to say something you're going to think I'm nutso, if you didn't already. One of my favorite things to do for a church member that has loved Jesus well and served the Lord well and lived the full life, one of my favorite things to do is to get to preside over their homegoing service. You think I'm nuts, don't you? Now, I don't mean I love doing all funerals. Did you get the caveats I put in there? Somebody that's lived a full life, that has served Jesus well. If you've ever been to a homegoing service for somebody that has loved God well, I mean, frankly, it's kind of a Christian hootenanny. It ought to be. Listen, I'm going to tell you, if you stand around and you sing sad songs over my body, if God will let me, I'll come back and haunt you. I hope that you'll be so enraptured with the God that I hope you would say is the center of my life, that you'd stand to your feet and you'd raise your hands in worship. I hope my funeral would be so good it'd make Baptists clap. In rhythm. There ought to be a celebration to it. Because, listen, for that person, and obviously I'm not a judge of any person, but I'm a pretty decent fruit inspector. For that person that has died in Christ, they are more alive than we ever knew that they could be alive. You say, well, you're saying it's wrong to grieve? No, there's an element to grief when we lose someone. But for those that have lived well and lived a full life, there is such joy in this. Now, Jesus comes along, there's a situation, and they've lost their brother, and they're dealing with issues of mortality. And Jesus speaks words of comfort into their situation. I am the resurrection and the life. Can I tell you something? Listen, if the Lord tarries in this room, 10 out of 10 people will die. There's no fudging on that number. I did some market analysis. 10 out of 10. If the Lord tarries, every one of us one day will die. And as you think about your death and you think about what eternity lies ahead of you, I'm going to tell you there may be uncertainty, but it doesn't have to be that way. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. And if you would place your faith and your hope in Him, you could walk out the richest man on the planet because you would have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whew. God brings comfort to us when we face issues of mortality. Well, let me close this with this idea. I told you I'd come back to this. Pastor, are you saying that if Jesus is there, that everything will work out okay? Well, let me ask you this. What if in God's comfort to you, there's not a resurrection? In other words, it's easy to say God comforted Martha and Mary because Lazarus rose from the grave. Okay? But what if in God's presence in your journey, there's not a resurrection? That the doctor's report doesn't change, the cancer's still there. That the budget doesn't balance, still seems like there's more month than there is money. But the kids, as much as we pray for them in their adult life, they still run headlong in a way that's against God's grace. What if things don't change the way we think they ought to change? I have a question for you. Is Jesus still enough then? If we just come to Jesus because of the tangible benefit we get from Him, He's our genie in the Bible. We'll rub it and we'll pray over it and He'll come out and poof, He'll make everything come out the way we want it. What if it doesn't happen that way? Is Jesus still enough? Friend, I want to tell you the unequivocal answer to that is yes, He is. Yes, He is. You say, Pastor, what proof do you have of that? What proof do you have to say of that? This may be unsatisfying to your soul, but this is the proof I offer you. Once I was blind, but now I see. I know what it is to be lost and dead in my sins. And I know what it is to walk, not perfect before the Lord, but to walk in a way where I sense His Spirit, where I have a relationship with Him, and now I know what it is to have a joy and a life that I never had before. And I want to say to you, that's not something that's exclusive to me. Because there are people all throughout this congregation that have similar testimonies. God can change your life, friend. And today, as you think about this year, and there's heartache, there's uncertainty, there are issues of mortality that you face, I want to tell you, you can find comfort in the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe the place to begin that journey of discovering that comfort is on bended knee at the altar.